We find ourselves here now in 2 Peter, and be focusing on chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 to 3 as the entirety of the opening. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simeon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. This is the very word of the living God. May He use it to impact our hearts and lives this morning. Bless you. A phrase we often use when someone sneezes. Or we say bless you as a way to say thanks to someone. Sometimes, perhaps, we even use it as a sarcastic kind of pity when we completely disagree with someone, but we want to be polite. Well, bless your heart. Our culture has their ideas of what it means to be blessed. Some will look at a large sum of money in their bank account and say, I'm truly blessed. Others will look at the 50 pounds they lost over the last 8 weeks and say, blessed. Or the pictures of their cute fluffy puppies and kittens or ponies and say, hashtag blessed. The point is, many people understand blessing to be an experience of happiness in a life of health, wealth, and ease. Even back in the first century, the Greeks would write letters to their friends and families and wish them blessings, blessings of health, blessings of prosperity, that your livestock and your crops would be bountiful and things would go well in your business. And blessings in their mind was defined as a pleasant circumstance granted by chance or luck. Their understanding of blessing was clearly tied to life on this earth and was formed by their belief in pagan gods that were there to serve their wants. The Bible presents a very different view of blessing. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes of Jesus include a promise of blessedness that is completely flipped upside down from the blessing of this world. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the lowly. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, and blessed are those who are insulted and persecuted for Christ. Jesus' idea of blessing is radically different from the pagans. Instead of a blessing that brings pleasantries on earth, His theology of blessing includes humility, sorrows over sin, and the pursuit of spiritual blessings that cannot be found in this world. Jesus' definition of blessing was one found in the eternal happiness of the soul when one has been made right with God. True blessing is the experience of salvation that comes by knowing God. When we come back to the greeting of this epistle written by Peter in chapter 1, verse 2, we arrive at his blessing to the Christian churches. This was the common practice in writing letters for the author to identify himself, to identify the recipients he was writing to, then to write them a blessing. The same pattern can be seen in almost every other New Testament epistle. And one thing to note about the blessings of a New Testament letter is that they steer away from the normal wishes for circumstantial pleasantries to express a spiritual blessing. 1st and 3rd John are the only two New Testament epistles that leave out a formal blessing altogether. James, which was the earliest book written in the New Testament, has that old Greek blessing as greetings in chapter 1, verse 1. And that was the word used by the Greeks to wish the recipients a life of happiness. It was just casual pleasantries. But every other letter in the New Testament changes the blessing from chairein, greetings, to charis, grace. From Paul's letters to the Romans, to Jude, and even in the letter portion of Revelation, there is a blessing of grace. And so the New Testament blessing begins with the recognition that true blessing is the undeserved favor from a gracious God, a blessing that fits with the gospel message. This morning we will look at Peter's blessing in verse 2 to see what true blessing really is and how Christians can live in it. The main point of the text in our message this morning is that true blessing is the experience of salvation that comes by knowing God. True blessing is the experience of salvation that comes by knowing God. So let's consider first how Peter's words reveal the experience of true blessing. Look back at the first part of verse 2 where Peter wrote, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." For Peter, blessing is found in a life of grace and peace. Two terms that are quite familiar to us and are found throughout the New Testament. Grace being used 155 times and peace another 92 times. With grace pointing to the favor or kindness of God that he gives freely. Being full of grace towards all his creatures, he grants life and all the things necessary for existence. He gives good and loving orders and instruction. He governs every particle with perfect wisdom. All that he says and all that he does is kind, gracious. But in the New Testament, grace takes on a special significance, doesn't it? As the undeserved favor of God that brings forgiveness and spiritual life. God demonstrates his grace to us, and that while each and every one of us have sinned against him, and we deserve eternal condemnation for our rebellion against him, he has chosen to show compassion and pity. Justice would demand that all who break his good commands would spend an eternity paying the wages of sin, which is death. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take the place of sinners, to bear their sin upon himself, to die on a cross in their place, so that they can go free without cost. That's the saving grace of God. That's the gospel, the gracious gift of God that is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then peace is that result of that saving grace. Peace is the right relationship with God that brings enjoyment in every area of life. Romans 5, 1 to 2 says, "Therefore, having been justified to be declared right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Because of sin, there is a war between God and man. Every boy and girl is born into an enemy's army. Then they willingly enlist themselves and join themselves in the rebellion against the Almighty. Without exception, every single person fights against God with disobedience, unbelief, and rejection. They set up things as idols of their own heart that they might serve themselves rather than worship the one who created them. Every impure desire, every filthy thought, every wrong word, every bad deed is an act of cosmic treason, rebellion against God. It is a dishonor to his name and to who he is. But the message of salvation is that the Son of God came from that royal palace, crossed the bridge, and went behind enemy lines to pay a ransom with his own life so that he could bring even his own enemies into his kingdom. All who come to Christ have received terms of peace. Peace with God. The hatred is replaced with love, fighting with friendship, hostility with harmony, destruction with restoration. True blessing is found in a life of grace and peace from God. You can pursue all the pleasures and the promises of the world, to pursue wealth, to pursue delights in relationships, to pursue fun activities and entertainment, to pursue success and fame. You can pursue all those things, striving after a certain kind of happiness, but at the end of the day, it will leave you wanting, crying out like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all chasing after wind, a happiness that can never truly be grabbed onto. But with salvation, there is a peace with God that brings with it a transcendent contentment. And knowing that you have a relationship with the one who created you and gave you life. Peter reminds us that true blessing starts with salvation. And he wasn't just pointing to that past point of conversion, but his wish for them was that the present, ongoing, and increasing experience and of grace and peace would be multiplied in their life. Just like in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, his blessing is for grace and peace to be multiplied, to be abounding, to be poured over in your life. While all of salvation is objectively received at once, at the moment when a person turns from sin and puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the benefits of salvation are experienced subjectively in the life that follows. There's no such thing as being partially saved or in the process of being forgiven, but there is a lifetime of abounding grace and an ever-increasing enjoyment of the peace you have with God. There's a fresh spring of the undeserved favor you found with God as you grow in sanctification, as you grow in love for God and holiness, and you see sins that were once hidden deep within the attitudes and desires, affections and motivations of your heart, and you see yourself to be worse and worse than the moment you first heard the gospel. And the grace of God then floods over you again, assuring you that Christ paid it all. That he knew all those sins before he went to that cross. And he finished all the work. He bore all the sins. He bore all the wrath. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in him. Such mighty grace then produces a renewed strength of faith and love for God that you were thrust even higher and near to the glorious Savior. As grace closes the gap between you and the one you've come to know, may the grace of God multiply and pour over in your life as you drink deeply from the fountain of the gospel. There's also an increasing joy of life as you walk in the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Let the child of God be assailed by all devils. Let her be torched by all trials. Let her be pricked by every temptation. Let her be struck by every grief. Yet the child, wrapped in the mighty arms of the Father, shall have peace through it all. A multiplying peace will give you the contentment and satisfaction of trusting God, no matter the circumstances. True blessing in the grace and peace of God goes beyond circumstances in this world, because you have been known by the God who created it. Peace in that overwhelming comfort and encouragement from the Paraclete, our helper who testifies with our spirit that you are a child of God, leading you to cry out, Abba, Father, seeing that all that you have and all that you face is from his sovereign and good hand. And the difficulties are but disciplines from the one that loves you. Oh, the peace that flows like a river and attendeth our soul when we know that it is well with our soul. Charles Spurgeon said this of Peter's blessing here: divine power is the foundation of this blessed life. Grace is the food it feeds upon, and peace is the element in which it lives most healthily. Jesus came that we may have life and have it abundantly. This is eternal life, a heavenly quality of life to be found and lived in now in the grace and peace of God. This is the present, ongoing, increasing experience of true blessing. True blessing is the experience of salvation that comes by knowing God. Second, consider how the text shows us the means of true blessing. Look down in the second part of verse 2, and that prepositional word in or through in a few translations points to how grace and peace are multiplied to a believer. This is the means or the instrument that lays hold of the sweet experiences of salvation in the present life. Like an axe or a saw is necessary for chopping down a tree. Or like a pencil or pen is necessary for writing on paper. So it is that the knowledge of God is necessary for the life of multiplying grace and peace. Our text says that the key to enjoying the spiritual blessings of salvation in your life is by knowing God. There can be no greater pursuit for you to put your efforts toward than to seek out the knowledge of God. Spurgeon once said, the proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest contemplation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and existence of the great God who we call Father. It is the knowledge of God that is fundamental to our faith. If you remember last week, I said the complex nature of faith includes three components, the first of which is knowledge. all supposed knowledge that proceeds or departs from faith is mere human philosophy and wisdom and can bring about no true benefits. But any faith apart from the knowledge of God is an existential leap in the dark, a sentimental wish upon a star kind of hope. And that is not saving faith. True biblical faith begins with a knowledge, a mental awareness of the truths about God, who He is and what He is and how He is. It is the knowledge of God that God is most delighted with in His own people. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things." The only righteous boast and the thing that brings delight to God is that we would know Him, His name, and His attributes. Again, in Hosea 6:6, God declares, "For I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." What God wants most out of you is not your religious activities, nor your morality, nor your own successes, but that you would have the knowledge of Him. It is the knowledge of God that produces godliness and spiritual fruit in our lives. Right there in the next verse, in verse 3, it says, "The divine power of God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness." What falls outside of life and godliness? Not a whole lot. "Everything pertaining to life and godliness is granted through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." Paul says in Colossians 1:10 that the worthy life, pleasing to the Lord and bearing fruit in every good work, is produced by the multiplying of the full knowledge of God. Even love for one another, commanded by God, comes from knowing God. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." One another. No one knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. All spiritual maturity and growth flows out of the knowledge of God. The problem with the unbelieving Jews in Romans 10:2 was that though they had a zeal for God, it was a zeal not according to knowledge. It is the knowledge of God that promises to bring the greatest delights of heaven down into the believer's life. Here Peter says that grace and peace is multiplied in the full knowledge of God. In John 17:3, Jesus said that the very substance of eternal life is this, that you may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In Philippians 3:8, Paul testified to the glory of knowing the Lord. "I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." The gospel itself is the light that sheds upon the glory of the knowledge of God. The greatest treasure, the greatest delight, the greatest joy available to man is to know God. Woe to those who seek God for His gifts. Those who seek forgiveness but not Him. Those who ask to be in heaven but not with Him. Those who want eternity but not to have Him. God is the gospel. The greatest treasure, the best news of salvation is that you can know God. So it is this topic of the knowledge of God that demands our greatest attention. We must begin by asking the question, what does it mean to know God? In the simplest sense, knowing God begins with knowing who He is. It's the study of theology proper, the doctrine of God, to know the existence, the Godhead, the nature, the attributes, the character, the works, and the will of God. We must be good theologians. R.C. Sproul always said, everybody is a theologian, meaning everyone has thoughts about God. The question is whether you are a good or a bad theologian. There are many churches and many believers with a low and deficient understanding of God. And such pitiful theology always produces a lack of reverence for God, a little love of God, and a low worship of God, and a lackluster hope in God. This is why A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is most important about us. We must know God, and we must know Him rightly. You know, right here in our text, Peter demonstrates a careful precision in Trinitarian theology. Does careful theology matter? It sure, it certainly does. Peter says that the Godhead is one, yet He exists in a plurality of distinct persons. Peter wrote very precisely there at the end of verse 1 that Jesus Christ is God and Savior. This might be a little bit geeky, but he used a very specific Greek grammar called the Granville Sharp construction. This is when one article introduces two nouns joined by a conjunction that then refer to the exact same person. One article, two nouns with a conjunction, pointing to the exact same person. The rule for this grammar is that the two nouns to be equated with the same person, they must agree in case, gender, and number, and both be singular, personal, and not a proper name. Singular, personal, and not a proper name. In verse 1, both God and Savior refer to Jesus Christ. This is precise theology and precise language. Then Peter changed the grammar slightly in verse 2 to write precisely that Jesus is a distinct person from the Father. Look at verse 2. He still used only one article, showing a close connection between God and of Jesus. But with the proper name there, Jesus, the equation is broken, and drawing a distinction between the person of Jesus and the person who is most often referred to as God, the Father. So in just the first two verses of 2 Peter, we have here two statements. Jesus is God. And Jesus is God, but He is not the Father. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. Add that to the clear statements where the Holy Spirit is called God, such as in Acts chapter 5. He is distinct in His person, that baptism is to be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there you have a third distinct person identified in the one Godhead. The knowledge of God involves acknowledging that God is a Trinity. And Peter shows us the precise theology matters to understand God is one, but He's three persons. This is the God we must know. The knowledge of God is gained by faith in Jesus Christ, who is the one that comes to show us the Father. Calvin commented that Peter connects the knowledge of God and of Christ here because God cannot be rightly known except in Jesus Christ. John 1:18 says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, referring to the Son, he has explained him, or he has made the Father known as the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son who came to be a true man to show us who God is. And to know the Son is to know the Father, which is to know God. And it is in the Word of God that we meet the Son. So we are to go after the knowledge of God, to sit as a student of God, to learn about God from God in His own self-revelation, in the Scriptures. Study the names of God to know His person. Look at the nature, attributes, and character of God revealed in Scripture to know His eternal perfections. Go survey the works and the will of God to know the sovereign majesty displayed in all His ways. Spend time in all 10 areas of systematic theology and the doctrines of Scripture, God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, man, sin, salvation, angels, the church, and end times, and see that every doctrine flows from the knowledge of God. Set every ounce of mental strength to wrestle with the Holy One, the One who is separate, distinct, and far from us, so that you might behold Him, to have Him, and to know Him. Long for a deeper knowledge of God. And then there in the vast ocean of all that Scripture reveals about God, you shall come to a place of utter humility, drowning under the incomprehensibility of God. The Bible makes God knowable in that He reveals truth to Himself, of Himself to us, so that we may know Him truly. That you can really know God, yet we cannot know Him fully. There is no end in His being, no limits to His substance, no boundary for His essence, and so we cannot reach the fullness of God. Just the other night, I was driving home with my sons, talking about how the heavens declare the glory of God. We started thinking about space. And I asked them, where does space end? Right? And immediately our minds are stretched beyond our own ability to understand things too great for us. And of course, if the created universe goes beyond our minds and confounds our thoughts, the One who created endless space is far beyond our own comprehension. Job 26:14 says, these are but the outskirts of His ways, just the edge of His garments, and how small a whisper do we hear of Him. Psalm 145, verse 3 declares, great is Yahweh and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. To study, to know God is actually a frivolous search, fruitless. It is the study that you will never achieve expertise in. You will never be a master of theology. One of the greatest abuses man has done to the knowledge of God is to bring God down to our level, to think of God in a way we can handle Him. We fashion His nature in our own image, in our own likeness. Psalm 50, verse 21 says, you thought that I was just like you. But God will not be put in a box. He cannot be contained in a house made with human hands or human minds. He declares, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts." Spurgeon, in the same sermon already quoted from, said, "God is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in his immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in his infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-contentment, and we go on our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am learned.' But when we come to this master science of knowing God, finding that our plumb line cannot sound his depth and that our eagle eye cannot see his height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild donkey's colt. And with solemn exclamation, we confess, 'I am but of yesterday and I know nothing.' No subject of contemplation will tend to humble the mind more than the thoughts of God. And the goal of knowledge is not to become a master of theology. The goal of the knowledge of God is that we might come to worship, that we might be brought to that place where we are beyond our own abilities, and that we would recognize that he is far greater than us. He is far greater in the things that he has made, and he is worthy to be praised and honored and glorified. And in that, we come to a place where we really know God. And this word for knowledge in verse 2, epignosis, signifies a personal and relational knowledge. It is not a knowledge that is just learned in the head, but it is a knowledge that impacts the heart. This is the difference between me saying, I know Martin Luther and I know my son Roman. I might know who Luther was, but I have no relationship. Or is the difference between me saying that I know Charles Spurgeon and I know my wife, Janelle? I might know a lot of things about Spurgeon. I've read a lot of things. I've even read his sermons. I know his love of God and his sovereignty. I know his passion for the gospel and his evangelism. I know his view of the church and her life. And I feel as though I know some of his personality. But that knowledge of Charles Spurgeon is nothing to be compared with the intimacy I have with my wife, Janelle. To know God means far more than just knowing much about him. It means that that knowledge has gripped your life, so that you are near to God. You hear God in his word. You speak to God in prayer. You fellowship and commune with him. To know God and to be known by him, Galatians 4:9. That the knowledge of God is in having a relationship with the one who created you. In this book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer asked the question, how can we turn our knowledge about God into the knowledge of God? And his answer is most helpful at this point. He says that the rule for doing this, of turning knowledge about God into the knowledge of God, is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth we learn about God into a matter for meditation before God, leading us to praise and worship before God. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind, thinking over, dwelling on, and applying to your mind and heart all the things that you know about the nature and works of God. It is an activity of holy thought, sacred intelligence, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, as a means of communing with God. We are to set all the energies of our faculties to studying the knowledge of God and scriptures, then to keep our minds on the treasures that you discover therein. Then you'll be sure to experience the true blessings of salvation multiplied in your life, of grace and peace from God, because you will know God. Knowing God is the most important pursuit you could ever take up in your life. Lastly, consider how the text uncovers the threat to true blessing. Adding a third point to the outline that's in the bulletin, the threat to true blessing. If you flip open to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, to compare the openings of these two letters again, you will notice that both blessings are identical in the first part. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. But then when Peter adds that extra phrase, in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, it calls for extra attention. If you go to the end of the second epistle, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, you see that Peter drove the final pleas of his letter again by setting forth the priority of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then if you survey the letter from beginning to end, you find that the different forms of the word of knowledge is used 17 times. Chapter 1, verse 3, the very next verse. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him. Verse 5. Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supplying moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Verse 6, and in your knowledge, down in verse 8, for if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Down in verse 12, therefore, I will be always ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been strengthened in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has indicated to me. Verse 16, for we did not make known to you. Verse 20, know this first of all. Chapter 2, verse 9, then the Lord knows. Chapter 2, verse 12, but these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, blaspheming where they have no knowledge. Verse 20, for if they are overcome, having both escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 21, twice. For it would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn away from the holy commandment. Down in chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this, first of all. And then verses 17 and 18, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowledge is clearly a central theme in this letter. not to mention the numerous times that refer to the mind, to thinking, to calling to attention, to considering, to remembering, and not forgetting. And as you read 2 Peter, what you find is that the knowledge of God is set against a false knowledge threatening the churches. Peter addressed this false teaching described as cleverly devised myths, chapter 1, verse 16. One's own interpretation, destructive heresies, false words, unreasoning animals with no knowledge, deceptions, forsaking the right way, arrogant words of vanity in error. They come with their mockings, distorting the scriptures, and the error of unprincipled men. See, Peter was urgently fighting the dangers of error and heresy being taught to some of the churches. The reason Peter highlighted the importance of the full knowledge of God at the beginning of his opening is likely because the heretics presented their teachings as some kind of new knowledge. The word knowledge repeated throughout the letter is the word gnosis in Greek, from which we get the English term Gnostic. And in the second century, early in the second century AD, a handful of decades after Peter wrote this letter, there was a full-blown heretical movement called Gnosticism, who held primarily two tenets. One being that they were the ones who had attained a higher knowledge. They were the enlightened ones. They were the woke. They were the ones who were superior to everyone else who didn't get it the way that they got it. And with that, they also believed that all things physical are of no value or even evil, and only the spiritual is good. One branch of this heresy called Docetism went so far to say that Jesus couldn't have been God incarnate, because God, who is perfectly pure, can never be defiled by taking on a physical body. Obviously, they also denied his bodily resurrection. There's no redemption for the physical existence. They had no reason to wish for a return of the Savior because they boasted of divine enlightenment here and now. In their lives, the Gnostics tended to indulge in immorality, delighting in the lusts of the flesh and giving no heed to the laws of God, a form of antinomianism against the law, against the standards of God, because they excused it by arguing that it doesn't really matter what we do with our physical bodies. All these tenets of Gnosticism are seemingly evident of the false teachers that Peter was dealing with in this letter. Though Gnosticism was not fully developed until the second century, not all the Gnostic ideas should be eisegeted into this epistle. The threat that Peter wanted to awaken the church to was clearly of some other knowledge, supposed knowledge. A similar heresy was also Paul's concern in his ministry at the end of his life, warning Timothy to guard what is being entrusted to you, turning from what is falsely called knowledge, gnosis. 1 Timothy 6:20. See, all error, heretical doctrine, and immoral practice all comes from the longing for a higher knowledge, a deeper, a hidden, a privileged knowledge, pursuing the position of authority over what is right and wrong and true and false for your own self. It was this way in the temptation of Satan back in the garden. He lured Eve with what would open her eyes to become like God, knowing good and evil for herself. This temptation clings to the deepest lusts of the human heart, to have what is good, delightful to the flesh, to have what is beautiful to the eyes, to have what is able to make one wise. This pursuit of a greater knowledge pushes aside the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God and the satisfaction and contentment the believers already have in all that they know of God. The pursuit of a greater knowledge elevates human reason, logic, and philosophy in what man says, in order to push aside what God really said. So the purpose of 2 Peter is to emphasize the need to remember the truth, to stand firm, similar to 1 Peter, to guard, to defend, to protect the true knowledge of God. Is a confrontation of deception. One commentator wrote, in summary, 2 Peter is written to the church throughout the ages in an effort to confront the inevitable confusion that persists on great gospel questions. It was written with the hope not of only guarding God's own people, but of unmasking all who stand condemned for compromising on what it really means to know God. 2 Peter is a letter that is more polemical than pastoral, with a primary aim to fight back against error and expose heretics, as Peter holds nothing back. John MacArthur concludes that never has Peter's warning been more timely than it is today. The rapid advancement of mass media, coupled with the church's lack of discernment, has allowed doctrinal error to spread like wildfire. False teachers propagate their heresies via television, radio, the internet, books, magazines, and seminars. And to make matters worse, some in today's church, motivated by cowardly fear of rejection or misguided notions of love, are reluctant to expose today's apostates. Instead of countering error, they either embrace it or ignore it in the name of tolerance. So 2 Peter is an important book for every church to become familiar with it, so that we might know what is the true knowledge of God. And with that, as we would test counterfeit money, that we might recognize the errors. There are degrees of importance in doctrine. Pastors must never go to war over finer points of non-essential issues. But there is a time in every ministry when the church will need to stand up and defend the gospel, when the existence and nature of God are attacked, when the person and work of Christ are assaulted, when man-centered philosophies assail the church, and the only way of salvation is darkened, then the man of God must fight for the truth. And to do that, he must know the truth, and his people must embrace the truth. This is 2 Peter. A desire, a pursuit of the full knowledge of God, to really know God, so that we will be able to stand firm against every error and heresy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, take your word, write it on our hearts and our minds. By your Spirit, impact us this morning, so we might be those who truly know you, known by you, and that we might even enjoy the experience of salvation in our own lives. Or make us a church that is a beacon and light of the truth. Make us a church that will spot errors and heresy and be ready to stand firm against them. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And pray in Christ's name. Amen.